If you would, take your copies of God's Word, open to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking this morning at verses 21 through verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord.
Pause.
Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you should lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Jesus had already established that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was not enough for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Thank you. Close enough. Yeah, that's it. We've been having some technical difficulties this morning. So here in chapter 5, he goes on to describe what this righteousness looks like. And in verses 21 through 48, he gives us six different illustrations, has really not an exhaustive list, but a comprehensive list, well enough, that basically serves to shape our thoughts and strengthen our commitments and guide our actions. Jesus' approach was really designed to prepare us for whatever we might face as followers of Christ by showing us what love looks like, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. First of all, I want us to see this morning that the practice of kingdom righteousness shapes our thoughts. Today's passage can really be treated as two pairs, the first pair being anger and lust, and the second pair being adultery and oaths. The first pair has to do with our thoughts, and the second pair has to do with our words, keeping our words. Now, Jesus introduces each of these illustrations with a similar phrase, you have heard that it was said. So it wasn't that his audience was ignorant about these matters. They were just limited in their understanding. Well, all of that was about to change. Jesus made it clear that what they were about to receive wasn't coming from a limited or a warped understanding of the Old Testament, but rather it was coming straight from God himself. So Jesus reaches back to the sixth commandment, the prohibition against murder, to start unpacking his thesis. To kill someone without warrant was to become liable to judgment. We see this in Genesis chapter 9, where it says, whenever a man's blood is shed, then that blood shall also be shed. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. But there was so much more to this commandment than just the shedding of innocent blood. Jesus went to the epicenter of this commandment by connecting the fruit of murder with the root of anger. And it was a mic drop moment. After Jesus broke down the sixth commandment, I imagine that people started feeling a bit uneasy all of a sudden. those who had wrongly surmised that anything short of murder was fair game had their world turned completely upside down. The vital issue at stake here was the issue of human dignity. If every life is sacred by virtue of being created in the image of God, then every person deserves to be treated with a measure of human dignity. This means that anger has to be checked at every level because anger does not foster respect for human dignity. Unjustified anger always undermines respect for human dignity because anger makes issues more important than people. And issues are never more important than people because issues are not eternal. People are. Jesus had some strong words to say about anger because anger is murder in seed form. Murder is simply the fruit of anger. It always starts in the heart. This means that even the slightest impulse of anger ought to stop us in our tracks because unrighteous anger can be deadly. Anger exposes us to God's judgment because it is an assault on people who've been made in His image. It is a trampling of human dignity that provokes God's displeasure. God's judgment against anger escalates according to the severity of the anger. To be angry with your brother is to be subject to judgment at the local court level. To insult your brother, that is to act on your anger, was to be answerable to the council or to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. The word was raka, and it was essentially a swear word that was tantamount to calling someone empty-headed, which was an insult to a person's intelligence and constituted a trampling of their dignity. You fool. That is the Greek word more or moros, where we get our word moron. This was a slur on a person's character. Raka expressed contempt that was aimed at a person's head, whereas you fool expressed contempt towards a person that was aimed at their heart. And so Jesus left no doubt about the severity of judgment for refusing to value every aspect of another person's well-being. To call an image bearer of God a fool was to cross a line that could lead to hell. Scripture does speak of fools, and we have an obligation to fools not to call them fools, but to plead with them to forsake their folly. We are never free under any circumstance to call someone a fool out of anger. To call someone a fool is the same as cursing him and murdering him and becoming guilty of a sin that is worthy of punishment in hell. Words matter. Proverbs 18:21 says that the tongue has the power of life and death. I would probably guess that everyone in this room could remember something that someone said to you that cut you to the core. And it was so deep, you will never forget it. You will take that indelible mark all the way to the grave. So Jesus understood the power of human words to kill a person's spirit, and he was not having it. Now, are people going to act like idiots? Yes, they are. But just because people act like idiots doesn't give us the right to treat them as such. One Sunday morning, the phone rang at our home. And Danya grabbed it. The guy says, "Is Stephen there?" Now, she figured it was someone on my side of the family because they're the only ones who ever called me Stephen. "No, he's not here. Who's calling?" "This is his nephew." "JR," she says. "No, this is Thomas." "Are you trying to reach Steve Scott?" my wife says. Impatiently, he said, "Yes." "Well, he doesn't have a nephew named Thomas." Back came the reply with attitude, "Oh, yes, he does. We've been married 12 years, and I would know if he had a nephew named Thomas." Danya inquired further, "Does he live in Bartlesville?" "Yes." "Well, we live in Dewey." Now, she could have hung up the phone on this guy for acting like a jerk and not lost any sleep over it. But she went the extra mile on a Sunday morning as a mother of a preschooler, mind you, and she said, "Let me see if I can help you out. Let me see if there's another Steve Scott in the phone book." She found two. She found one with the initials DDS by his name, so she said, "Is your uncle a dentist?" And he fired back with a perturbed no. "Now, I'm trying to help you here," she said. "Do you think you could just work with me a little bit?" "Well, if he's not a dentist, that narrows it down. Is his wife's name Stephanie?" "Yeah." "Well, here's the number." Now, I share this story with you to illustrate that no one can make us angry without our permission. Anger is a choice. If we are angry, it's because we choose to be angry. And to choose to be angry is to lose sight of human dignity as well as God's sovereignty. In responding to this man the way she did, she was recognizing his human dignity and she was submitting to God's sovereignty. That which angers you controls you. God doesn't want us to be controlled by anything other than him. He certainly doesn't want us to be controlled by anger. We can't be hotheads for the glory of God. Paul's charge to Timothy, my charge to Adam, one of those things that Paul says, one of those exhortations, keep your head in all situations. Jesus continued to explore the relationship between God's laws and man's thoughts by addressing the reach of commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees believed that this commandment was restricted to the physical act itself. So you can imagine their surprise when Jesus explained that the intended reach of this commandment included lust, which is adultery in seed form. Adultery is one of the most devastating sins of all, and it always, always, always begins in the heart. The reason this sin hurts so deeply and destroys so much is because of the message that it sends. What that perpetrator is essentially saying to his spouse is this: although you love me more than anyone else in the world, I choose someone else. Although you know me better than anyone else in the world, I choose someone else. So adultery is the ultimate form of betrayal and rejection. And it all begins where? With a lustful look that is unsubmitted to the Word of God and unrestrained by the Spirit of God. The guilt of adultery begins long before the doors are shut and the lights go out. I'll never forget going to the mall with a buddy of mine just a short time before I met my wife, my dream wife, I should say. My buddy and I, we were not dating anybody, but we were single and we were ready to mingle. Now, in our minds, when we went to the mall, we were just admiring the Lord's handiwork, right? That's all we were doing. I mean, no harm, no foul. And so we agreed that there was a difference between a glance, a gaze, and a gawk, all right? A glance is just a glance. There's nothing sinful about a glance, all right? So if you should happen to notice who's a person who's attractive, it doesn't do you any good to try and deny it, to say, man, that girl is as ugly as homemade soap. That's not going to help anything, right? Just own it. Be honest. If a person is nice looking, they're nice looking, right? But if a glance becomes a gaze, then you're on thin ice, right? It's always that second look you got to be careful about. You may need to repent. Now, if the gaze becomes a gawk where your chin just kind of hits the floor, then you definitely have crossed the line. You're sinning and you need to repent. Adultery, that's lighthearted. But the reality is this: adultery always goes back to that first lustful look, that first impure thought, that first sensual desire that goes unchecked. And according to Jesus, this is where everything starts. This is where the check must be applied. This is where the thought must be taken captive. This is where the fantasy must end. This is where the interest must stop. Because if it doesn't, an emotional connection gets established. And once that horse is out of the barn, it's awfully hard to get it back. Every husband, every wife, every family, every pastor, every church that has been devastated by the sin of adultery was the result of one single, selfish, lustful look. So not only does kingdom righteousness respect human dignity, it demands sexual purity. Second, the practice of kingdom righteousness anchors our commitments. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, he designed marriage to be a reflection of his covenant-keeping nature. Marriage displays the character of God by showing the world the beauty and the power of a love that endures to the end. So everything about divorce is a denial of God's nature. It is a distortion of the gospel. Satan will do everything in his power to keep marriages from going the distance because marriage has been designed by God to teach us something about his nature. Now, there are four basic interpretations among believers with regards to divorce and remarriage. The strictest view is that divorce is not permissible under any circumstance or for any reason. You might find this view represented in any number of independent, fundamental, premillennial, King James only churches. Say that three times fast, right? Now, I was a part of a church, I pastored a church that held to this position that was not independent, fundamental, premillennial, King James only. So there are churches out there that hold that position. Second, on the other end of the spectrum, you have a position that says divorce and remarriage is permissible for any reason or for no reason at all. Third, divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. And then fourth, both divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. So in Jesus's day, the dominant rabbinic position was the last position. It was the most liberal of the four positions. Divorce and remarriage were permitted for pretty much any reason. The only requirement was there had to be a certificate of divorce so that a woman had the right to remarry. In those times, a man could divorce his wife for something as trivial as burning his bagels or embarrassing him in front of his friends. He didn't have to have a reason at all. So no-fault divorce is not really a new thing. It's been around 2,000 years. This view was a result of a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. This passage does not command divorce. It was given to demonstrate how divorce leads to adultery, which results in defilement. God permitted divorce because of the hardness of man's heart. That's the only reason for divorce. It's a heart thing. When the heart is hard, relationships break. So it was another accommodation, basically, of God's grace to human sin. This certificate didn't make the divorce right. It only gave the woman some protection from slander and proof of freedom from her former husband to remarry. The problem was that what God offered as a concession was being held up as a command. In Genesis 2:24, we're told that for this reason a man will leave his mother and father, and the two will be united. They will cleave. They will become one flesh. From the beginning, God intended lifelong monogamous marriage to be the only pattern of union between a man and a woman. The word cleave means to have a firm, permanent attachment. It means to be so cemented together that the two become one flesh, spiritually, emotionally, physically. God designed the marriage bond to be an indissoluble bond. And that's why he says in Malachi 2, I hate divorce. When the marriage bond is broken, it provokes God's hatred. It merits his judgment, and it's subject to church discipline because divorce is a rejection of God's will, and it is a distortion of God's image. Marriage is for better, for worse, for life. That's what God-honoring commitment looks like. Next, Jesus moves from the subject of marital fidelity to the issue of personal integrity. It wasn't uncommon for people to use oaths to give weight to their words, and then they would call on God to judge if what they said wasn't true. Or they would swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even their own head if they saw the matter as being less binding. The problem with these oaths was that they were being made with mental reservations. So what sounded solid in the beginning may look like a whole different animal in the end. If they wanted to be relieved of the oath that they made by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or their own head, they could argue that since God himself had not been involved in their oath, then that oath wasn't binding. So you could see how the swearing of oaths could be very misleading. But if you will recall, God's name being taken in vain made the top three of his top 10 list. And the Mosaic law was very clear about swearing by God's name falsely. It was also very clear about fulfilling one's vows. They were more concerned about the formula being used than what that formula was supposedly authenticating. They missed the forest for the trees. What they failed to see was that if they vowed by heaven, heaven was God's throne. And if they vowed by earth, earth was God's footstool. And if they vowed by Jerusalem, that was God's city. If they vowed by their head, well, God owns that too. Our heads belong to God, even down to our last hair. And he determines how much how little, and what color. I've been told that men wear their hair one of three ways, parted, unparted, and departed. I think that's pretty true. So their preoccupation with the formula was irrelevant. Any vow that was taken with the intent of misleading others would be judged by God. Thirdly and finally, the practice of kingdom righteousness guides our actions. And it guides our actions when we're dealing with anger. Before the grace of God appeared to us, you know what we were? We were futile in our thinking. And we were darkened in our hearts. Our foolish hearts were darkened. But what was God doing then? Was he hurling down insults at us? Was he telling us how awful we were? No, he wasn't. He was sustaining us. He was caring for us. He was drawing us to himself with cords of kindness that led us to repentance. He was giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve. It's called grace. And as recipients of this grace, we're called to extend this grace. Those who walk in darkness and foolishness are not to be treated as enemies, but rather as captives. What they need is the same thing we need, the grace of God. Because apart from that, we're just as vile as anyone else. This grace has disarming power. It has endearing properties. And these properties are indispensable in terms of communicating the gospel of reconciliation. These properties are indispensable in terms of dealing with people who have hurt us when we're seeking to be reconciled with them. Jesus here establishes the priority of reconciliation. When it comes to worship, listen, relationships are always a first order priority. If our relationships are characterized by anger and estrangement, what we have to bring to God in worship can wait. In other words, if you have to leave church to make things right with a brother or sister in Christ, you have God's permission to do just that. If you're dealing with a non-believer who would love nothing more than to take you to court and sue you for everything you have, Jesus says, do everything in your power to settle out of court, even while you're on the way. Why? Because unresolved grievances grieve God's heart, and they should grieve our hearts as well. As people who've been reconciled to God by way of a bloody cross, how could we not do everything in our power to make amends with people? To live in peace with others as far as it depends on us. Kingdom righteousness guides our actions with regard to overcoming lust. Now, Jesus isn't advocating self-mutilation here when he's talking about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. He's talking about self-mortification, putting the old man to death. We have to pistol whip the flesh every single day. The only place for the flesh is on the cross. Remember that we have died with Christ. That means we must die daily to sin. That is to say, we take sin to the cross, we nail it there, and we leave it there because that is where all sin belongs. Jesus is using some pretty serious hyperbole, intentional overstatement, to demonstrate the seriousness of lust and the ruthlessness we must exert over it. Now, to be sure, our eyes and hands are not intrinsically evil. Evil comes from the heart. So plucking out your eye isn't going to solve your addiction to pornography because your addiction to pornography is a problem of your heart. Addiction to porn or anything else is a sure sign that our hearts need to be reordered by the grace of God around the truth of Christ that will set us free. Jesus says it would be better for you, for me, to lose one part of our body than for the rest of us to suffer eternal tragedy in hell. So the practice of kingdom righteousness demands ruthlessness towards remaining sin. Anyone remember the song that we would sing when we were little? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go, hands, what you do. And then it would say, for the Father up above, he is looking down in love, so be careful. You know, I wasn't always so sure he was looking down in love. I'll just say that, all right? But I knew that he was looking down. You know, the eyes are a gateway to the soul. That's why Job said in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. David said, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. Our eyes can't do anything our heart doesn't give them permission to. You know, one of the ways we can overcome temptation to lust is by bouncing our eyes. It's a great strategy for dealing with that kind of temptation. But you know what? We're not going to bounce our eyes unless we're hiding God's word first in our hearts. Traveled to Oklahoma City over Labor Day weekend to connect with friends and family. I went by myself. It was kind of a gratitude tour to connect with people that were involved in my life, invested in my life growing up. And one of my dearest friends from childhood, his name is Jaja Allen. And Jaja is autistic. Now, we didn't know what that was back in the 80s. We just knew Jaja was a different kind of dude, right? Jaja's dad, Thomas Allen, was one of two African-American pilots, the first in history in 1932 to fly coast to coast in an airplane. It was a pretty neat story. Jaja loves Jesus. He loves the church. He plays the organ in the church, and he takes the bus to work. He's done that for over 16 years. One of the things that I love so much about Jaja is you never have to wonder about what he was thinking. And when I was there a few weeks ago, he said, "Steve, one day I was serving as an usher at church, and there was this woman came in," and he said, "Steve, she had it going on," as they say. He said he had to find a Bible and put his face in it so he could be ready for worship. And I just love that. I mean, would to God that we would be as honest as Jaja about our struggles. Kingdom righteousness guides our actions with relationship to our spouse, remaining true to our spouse. Billy Graham was in Sacramento, California, and he was asked if he ever considered divorce. He said, "My wife and I would never consider divorce because we are committed to things more important than just pleasing ourselves." Their commitment to each other was rooted in a commitment to pleasing God. Finally, keeping our word. People of God are people of their word. This means we don't play games with our words. We don't twist our words. We say what we mean, and we mean what we say. Because when we speak, we are representing the God of the universe. That's why 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Anyone who speaks should do it as one speaking the very words of God." This means when we speak, we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to keep our commitments even when it hurts. This means that if you're not willing to bury her, don't marry her. Because there's far too much at stake to compromise our integrity, namely the character of God, the future of the family, and the witness of the gospel. So let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. To summarize, kingdom righteousness respects human dignity. It demands sexual purity. It requires marital fidelity, and it compels personal integrity. The rightness of our actions is always measured by the truth of God's word and the intentions of our hearts. The follower of Jesus is characterized by an inner righteousness. This righteousness is not our own. It comes from Christ. If you haven't received this righteousness, let me tell you, friend, there is no hope whatsoever of living life on this level. Your only hope, my only hope, of ever receiving, ever living a righteous life is by receiving the free gift of the righteousness of Christ.